Right. Well, good morning, brethren. Good afternoon, depending on where you are listening to this message. We don't apparently have the internet with us today, regrettably. But we're moving on now in our Bible study, still on the topic of living by faith, a subject we looked at previously, but we're going back over it again because there's always more we can see and more we can learn and hopefully always more we can apply. This is week number 3. In the first week, we talked about how God's Word should be, must be, the foundation for our faith. Our faith is not just something rather nebulous, just floating out there without any sort of real certainty about it. It is based on something which is unchangeable, always dependable, which is the Word of God. And then last week, we took it perhaps one stage further and said, really, our faith is in God's faithfulness, because the Word of God works because of who stands back of it, Almighty God Himself. The Father and Jesus cannot lie, will not lie. When they say something, it will come to pass. Let God be true and every man a liar. So when we say we have faith in God's Word, or based upon God's Word, what we're really saying is we have complete trust, complete confidence in Almighty God, in His integrity, in His faithfulness. And today we move along. I'm going to call today's message Decide to Believe. Decide to Believe, and we'll see why as we continue. Let's open our Bibles to a favored scripture in Romans chapter 10. Very much a key scripture, and I think as we go through today's Bible study, and probably all of them, we'll see again and again that it is God's Word that we are to rely upon. It's the key. God's Word has to be what our faith is based upon. So Romans chapter 10, and we'll begin in verse 13. For whoever calls upon the name of the Eternal shall be saved. How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? As we've said before, you can't really call upon God or believe in God unless you've heard about Him. Somebody's got to come and give you the message, give you the truth. And if it's something like, say, healing, you can't call upon God to heal you. You can't believe in God to heal you if you've never heard that God is a healer and that He has promised to heal, or whatever it might be. Unless you know what God is and is willing to do, as said He will do, unless the message is given to you, you can't believe. You're calling upon God. Your belief in God has to be based upon your knowledge of what God is, what He has said He will do. And so it carries on, verse 15, how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel or good news of peace or healing or deliverance or whatever, who bring glad tidings of good things. And of course, the Word of God does bring good news of good things, not purely the world to come. It would be very easy to dream about, you know, there'll be pie in the sky when you die by and by, and put everything off into the far distant future and just assume that we have to live a life here and now, which is an endless struggle where we're beaten up, bruised, left bloodied, and life is just an absolute catastrophe, a disaster. We just hang in there waiting for the end. That's really not what God's Word teaches. The good news is that Jesus is our high priest. The Father is our Father. They are looking for situations to respond to us, to bless us, to help us. And so really, how beautiful are the feet? People bringing good news. And when we hear the good news, then we can believe, and then we can call, and then of course we can receive. Carrying on to verse 17. So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So how does faith come? Does it come by fasting 5 days in a row? Not primarily, no. Fasting can help. It gives us time to draw near to God and time to ponder His Word without distractions. But faith comes by hearing, and hearing, and hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so we've said numerous times now that our faith has to be based upon God's Word, and of course not God's Word just ramped up in the pages of a book on our shelf somewhere. We've got to hear it. But as we covered last week, and I'll repeat it again today, we've got to be careful how we hear. Turn to Luke chapter 8. Luke and chapter 8. Because it's fair enough to say that faith comes by hearing, but plenty of people hear, don't they? And yet don't necessarily have faith or strong faith. And yet they hear. Or do they? Do you know, I always hear as we ought to do. Luke chapter 8, and beginning in verse 8, we're cutting into Jesus' parable about the sower sowing the seed, which I think we know fairly well. So verse 8, but others of the seed fell on good ground, sprang up, and yielded a crop a hundredfold. When he had said these things, he cried out loudly, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. So we need ears to hear. And obviously most of us have got two appendages on our head, one in the left and one in the right. You'd think we would be hearing, but I think we'll see that hearing isn't always hearing. Dropping down to verse 11, Jesus explains the parable. The parable is this: the seed is the Word of God. And of course, faith comes by hearing the Word of God. So therefore, if you hear the Word of God, you must have faith, correct? Well, no. Verse 12, those by the wayside are the ones who hear, which sounds good, but then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved, or have faith perhaps and be healed. So these people heard, and yet they didn't really, because it was momentary. The devil came, and don't believe there isn't a devil. Satan's very interested in taking away the truth, and as quickly as you hear the truth, you know, Satan can be along. It says Satan comes immediately in the account in the Gospel of Mark. So these people heard, but it did them really no good. Verse 13, but the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. So these people hear, and they hear joyfully. Isn't this a tremendous truth? Isn't this just wonderful knowledge? Aren't we blessed mightily to know the truths of God? Particularly about God as our healer, deliverer, provider, our source of all good things. Isn't that marvelous? But, and these have no root, who believe for a while, and in time of temptation, or test, or trial, fall away. So that's two categories who heard, and yet there's no real output. Verse 14, and the ones that fell among thorns are those who, when they have heard, so somebody else hears, category 3, they go out and are choked with cares, riches, pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity. So that's three different categories who have heard. Have heard what? Well, heard the Word of God, because the sower sows the seed, and Jesus said the seed is the Word of God. So these people, so far, have heard the word. Has faith come? Not to any extent. Or if it did, it was very temporary and was soon choked, or under temptation, test, or trial, it did not last. It disappeared, just like the dew in the morning. The sun comes up, shines down, and within a few moments the dew has disappeared and the grass is dry. These people heard the word. To an extent it started to operate, but then quickly disappeared. But, verse 15, but the ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. So here are a fourth category. And I guess this is where you and I would prefer to be, in category number four, those people who hear the word, but do more than just let it sort of sail in one ear, meander around our brain for a while, and back out the other ear, having little impact. It says these people are those who, having heard the word with a noble and a good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. And you and I need to be in that category. Faith comes by hearing, but I think we can gather that faith comes by hearing in those who've got a noble and good heart and who hear and keep the word. Dropping down to verse 18, Jesus says, therefore, take heed how you hear. And one translation says, listen carefully. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and whoever does not have even what he seems to have will be taken from him. And verse 21, Jesus answered and said to them, my mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. So that entire passage in Luke chapter 8 is really talking about the importance of how we hear and what we hear, and that we are hearers and doers. So when we say that faith comes by hearing and hearing and hearing, it's a particular type of hearing. It's hearing with a noble and good heart. It's a hearing and being focused. It's a listening. And what we're trying to do when we hear God's word and think about it and ponder it and listen to it and are attentive to it is we're trying to renew our minds. Let's turn to Romans chapter 12. There is a purpose in our hearing. It's not necessarily just hearing alone. We hear attentively. We have a good heart. We're listening out for God's message. We're looking into it to see if we can identify the truth. We're ready to be corrected. We recognize that God's word is able to make us wise unto salvation, that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And we're saying, well, is there something there that I need to be doing? Is there something in this passage that tells me I need to, you know, get my act together? Is there something I can see here that just warns me that I'm getting complacent, that I'm lukewarm? And so we're listening to God's word with a desire to learn and to change and to be corrected. Romans chapter 12, starting in, reading verses 1 and 2. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And I think you and I realize that we are to literally devote our lives to God. And we are to be, like it says here, a living sacrifice. God doesn't really want us to turn up to Sabbath services with a big ox and, slaughter it there and then, set fire to it. That's not much use to God, really. What God's looking for is that you and I devote our lives to Him. And that doesn't mean, 2 hours on the Sabbath or 4 hours on the Sabbath or whatever it might be. There are 168 hours in a week. God expects to be first in our lives throughout. The just, it says, shall live by faith. We conduct our lives by faith. God is most important in our lives, day to day, hour to hour. Now, fair enough, if we're busy working on a machine or digging over the garden or doing some housework, we can't be totally focused upon God and His word. But nonetheless, primarily, the things we do, we should do to please God. And at the back of our minds, be aware that God's watching us all the day. And we can be making choices morning, noon, evening, what we eat, what time we go to bed, how we talk over the phone to each other, what we spend our leisure time doing. I won't mention the famous electronic box in the corner that sometimes catches our attention for too long, but God's watching. And He expects us, like it says here, Paul says it's our very reasonable service. When Jesus gave up His entire Godhead, to become, born as a little human being, little baby, and then to, walk this earth and finally give His life in the most, humiliating, ignominious, painful manner. So it's only reasonable that you and I devote our lives to our father and our brother. But verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now that's a key there, that you and I are supposed to be renewing our minds. We are to be transformed. Some other places it's translated as transfigured. You and I, it says, are not to be conformed to this world, this society. We're not supposed to live the way our neighbours live. We're supposed to live differently, and that doesn't mean just externally, that we look different to them, you know, we dress different to them, we have, you know, prayer bonnets and prayer shawls. It's not about the externals. We have tassels on our garments of a Sabbath. We're to be transformed internally. It's our mind that is to be renewed. The Amplified says, be transformed by the entire renewal of your mind. And that means that you and I would look at things differently to other people. They will look at things with natural eyes, with carnal eyes. They will examine events and circumstances from a natural standpoint, a natural viewpoint. But if you and I have our minds transformed, if our minds have been renewed and see things God's way, if we look at things the way that Jesus, the Messiah, looked at them, we will look at things very differently. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And the reason that we read our Bibles, the reason that we seek to listen, that we seek to be attentive, that we seek to have ears to hear, is so that we can renew our minds, or renovate our minds, be transfigured or transformed. The Greek word there is metamorphosed, just like a caterpillar, you know, changes into a beautiful butterfly. A caterpillar is not particularly attractive looking, little grubby thing that wriggles along, you know, leaves and branches and doesn't move all that rapidly, and for many women at least, it looks like an ugly little specimen. But it gets metamorphosed, and it turns out to be a gorgeous, beautiful butterfly, which can fly sometimes thousands of miles. They're beautifully coloured. And talking of our minds, they should go from being natural, selfish, and greedy, and corrupt, to being beautiful minds, like Jesus' mind. Minds which happen to be minds filled with faith, which are minds which have complete confidence in their Maker. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I'm just reading verse 7. This is the result of someone whose mind has been renewed. For we walk by faith, not by sight. You know, most people do it the other way around. Most people in the world, well, virtually all the people in the world, walk by sight. They live by what they see, what they can touch, what they experience, what they know about, what their friends tell them, what they hear on the TV. Most people walk by sight, certainly not by faith. And perhaps even in God's church, many people walk by sight and not by faith. But you see, this is where, if we're hearing God's word the right way, if we're pondering it, if we're learning from it, if we're correcting ourselves from it, then faith comes by hearing the word. Our minds are renewed, and then we should be a people who can walk by faith, not by sight. And this is an absolute key point. It is natural to walk by sight, or by sound, or by, you know, touch. We have five senses, you know, we can hear and see and touch things and taste things and smell things. Those are our five senses, and they're vitally important. You know, if you can't see, it's difficult to drive a car. If you can't hear, you'll be in grave danger in many situations, because you won't hear danger coming to you. Our five senses are absolutely valuable, and God gave them to us because He knows that they are very necessary. But in spiritual areas, our five senses are worthless. So why would we rely upon our senses if we're over in spiritual territory? Because we can't see spiritual things, we can't touch them, we can't hear them, And yet spiritual things are far more real than physical things. Physical things, you know, a building, the house I'm sitting in at the moment, motor cars outside, the trees, the grass, all these physical things seem very real. You can go up and you can touch them, you can knock your head off them, you can chop them down, you can eat them. They seem very, very real. But they are temporary, whereas the spiritual things that you and I are supposed to be looking at are eternal. God's word isn't temporary. God's word does not fade away. We're in the 2 Corinthians. Look across at chapter 4. And starting in verse 16. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 16. Therefore, says Paul, we do not lose heart. And sometimes when things don't look too good around us, we can start to lose heart. You're looking at the surroundings, you're feeling your body aching, you're looking at your latest bank statement and it's all in red and so on, and you start to lose heart. Been trying so hard, and yet somehow it doesn't look as though things are working out. And so we start to lose heart. Paul continues, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. And that's, of course, a fair comment. Our bodies do age. It doesn't mean they have to get sicker as they get older, but certainly, you know, at the age of 85, you're not quite as sprightly as you were at perhaps 17 or 25. But despite the passage of years and our body getting perhaps a little bit, you know, less nimble, our inward man is actually renewed day by day. So at 80 or 90, we can be more alert. More alert, more lively, more retentive, our minds as creative, or more so than when we were younger, because it says our inward man is renewed day by day. It doesn't age, doesn't get old. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but we look at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary. They're all subject to change. But the things which are not seen are eternal. Now tie that in with 2 Corinthians 5:7. We walk by faith, not by sight. In other words, we don't make decisions based upon what we see, what we hear. We make decisions based upon what is true, which happens to be, in all situations, God's word. Paul says here, we don't look at the things which are seen, but we do look at the things which are not seen. He's looking at the spiritual. He's looking at God's word. He's looking at what is true, not looking at the things which he can see, because the things he can see will change, can change instantly. God can change a situation in no time. He just snaps his finger, so to speak, and lepers can be completely cleansed. Blind can see. It's not possible humanly for that to happen, but with God, all things are possible. And all things are possible, of course, to him who believes. So things can change, physical things can change, but God's word is settled forever. It is not subject to change. And Paul recognized that he could look at things not seen. Now when he did that, when he does that, he is making a decision, isn't he? He's deciding where to focus his eyes. Is he going to look at the physical? Is that where he's going to pay his attention? Or is he going to look at and consider the spiritual, of the word of God, the promises of God, the faithfulness of God? Where is he going to look? Now he could look at either, but Paul is making a decision. He's deciding to believe God. And I've entitled this message today, Decide to Believe, because the point I guess I want to bring out is that when we're walking by faith and not by sight, that is a decision. You and I are going to decide, and we will decide. We're not going to sit in the fence. Sitting the fence is a decision. It's the wrong one. You and I will face many options. Will we believe God's word, or will we go with our feelings, our logic, our experience, the traditions of our church, our friends, our foes? What will we do? Who will we believe? What will we believe? And we will make a decision. We will either say, well, in this situation, I'm going to do this. I'm going to rely on my senses. I'm going to rely on the good advice I've got from my friends. Or I'm going to rely on the Word of God. I have no evidence physically that it's going to work, but I decide to believe God's Word. I choose and decide not to believe my feelings, my experience, my fears. And that is a decision. And you and I are always deciding one way or another. We may not always realize it. We may just do things and not be conscious, but we are actually making decisions. And you and I need to be making better decisions. And the best decision is to believe God. To decide, irrespective of any evidence, I decide to believe God. Let's read again verses 17 and 18 there, because that's what Paul is essentially saying. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while, let me phrase it this way, we choose not to look at the things which are seen, but we decide to look at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, so no point in looking at those. Things that are not seen are eternal, so I decide to look at those. So Paul was making a decision. He was deciding what to look at. And he was looking at something which was unchangeable, which is true, which is valuable, which is God's word backed up by God's faithfulness. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1. This would be a clear memory verse, Hebrews 11:1. But thinking of walking by faith and not by sight, and not looking at things which are seen, but things which are not seen, and then tying in Hebrews 11:1, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Again, it's things you don't see, or can't touch, can't feel, can't smell, can't taste. But faith is the substance, or we said last week, faith is the title deed of things hoped for. If you hope for something, it means you don't actually have it. If you had it, you wouldn't be hoping for it. So hope includes the element of something yet future. It's something that you hope for. But it's not a sort of a wishy-washy, you know, hope my football team, you know, win the championship this year, or something like that. This is a confident expectation because it's based upon God's word, and therefore you expect something to happen. Faith is the title deed of things you expect, the evidence or the proof or the conviction of things not yet seen, because they will come. They must do. God's word is true. Let God be true and every man a liar. But the things are not yet seen, but yet faith is your evidence. Faith is that proof. And faith is a choice. Faith is a decision. You decide to believe. That is faith. Now, you either believe in your experiences, or believe in your doubts, believe in your neighbors, believe in skeptics, believe your feelings, or you'll decide to believe God and His Word. It's as really simple as that. Faith is a decision. It doesn't matter whether you feel any different afterwards or not. If you were waiting to feel different, some sort of a warm glow in your stomach that convinces you that you've got faith, well, that was just your scrambled eggs turning over a few times. Faith isn't anything to do with how you feel. You don't wait for some halo to come over the horizon, just, you know, hover over your head, thus proving that you've got faith. Faith is making a decision to believe God's word. We choose to believe God or we don't. Let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. And we can see where the importance of God's word is in all of this, because that's what we're believing. We're choosing to believe what we see in God's word. 2 Peter chapter 1 and reading verses 2 and 4. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. That sounds really quite encouraging. I mean, God's divine power has given to us, past tense, has given to us all things, has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So it tells us here in verse 4 that God has given to us exceedingly great and precious promises. Now, we have to believe. We have to decide to believe that God has made promises. Or we're deciding not to believe that God has given us exceedingly great and precious promises. Makes no difference in a sense. You can believe, you can not believe. You just choose one way or the other. Will we believe God's promises, his exceedingly great and precious promises, which might be healing or deliverance, intervention in your life, protection, wherever it might be, the forgiveness of sins, the world tomorrow? Of course, the danger we tend to have is we are, I think, sometimes prone to believe God's promises for the world tomorrow, but tend not to believe his promises for the world today. And it's very easy sometimes to put off things into the future, because it doesn't really test our faith that much. I believe that Jesus Christ will return sometime in the next 5 to 50 years, and I believe that when he comes back, he'll establish a kingdom and rule from Jerusalem, and the saints will be resurrected. I believe all those things, but I don't believe God will heal me today. You see, it's easy to put off the nebulous bits to the far future and believe in those, but when it comes to the crunch of believing today, I choose to believe, or I decide to believe today. Oh, that's quite testing, isn't it? Or at least it seems that way. But it tells us here in verse 4 that God has given us exceedingly great and precious promises. And you and I must decide whether to believe in those promises or not. And it's a decision. We choose. Unfortunately, human beings, as we are, is very often, yeah, well, I know that God says that, but, you see, here's the way I see it. You know, we're called believers because we're supposed to be believers, which mean people who believe. And yet very often it's, well, I'm just not sure if God really means what he says. Well, perhaps I'm not understanding that scripture quite the right way. And we keep looking and analyzing and agonizing. Whereas, really, it's a decision. Will you believe? Or will you believe something different? The choice, of course, is entirely ours. Let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 30. Probably next week we'll be looking at the promises of God that are exceedingly great and precious. So it might be a good idea to actually look at a number of individual promises. There's quite a lot of them in the Bible. Exceedingly great and precious. And if it's a promise of God, then we're entitled, if we want to believe in it, to choose to believe. And equally, if we want to choose not to believe, well, it's a mistake, but certainly we can do that. Deuteronomy chapter 30, and starting in verse 11. For this commandment which I command you today is not too mysterious for you, nor is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend into heaven for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it? Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, well, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very near to you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it. And God's word certainly is very near to us. We don't have to wait for somebody to go and find new revelation in some little you know, sort of golden chest, the Himalayas, the word is near us. You're looking at the moment. The exceedingly great, precious promises of God are available to us. We have the word. We have the written evidence. It's here. It's in our, it should be in our mouth and heart. Verse 15, see, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. So there are two ways. There is a choice. You can go the one way or the other way. In that I command you today to love the eternal your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments, his statutes, and his judgments, that you may live and multiply. And the eternal your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. But if your heart turns away so that you do not hear and are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I announce to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to go in and possess. Verse 19, I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. So there's two ways. There's life and blessing. There is death and there are curses. Now, is God heaping one of those on us? Who has the responsibility? God says here through Moses, I've set both these ways before you. I've set this way and I've set the other way. You can go to the left, you can go to the right. Therefore, continuing, choose life. Or putting in all the words that should be there, therefore you choose life, that both you and your descendants may live. The choice is yours. It is mine. It's not all up to God. Sometimes we like to put all the responsibility on God to do things for us. Well, he's put before us life and death, and blessing and cursing. And God says, we are to choose. We are to decide. Which are we going to do? Are we going to decide to take God's word? To rely on God, to trust in God, to have faith in God, to believe God? Or are we going to choose to decide to believe our neighbors and friends, our experiences, our feelings, how our tummy feels today? Which do we choose? Well, God leaves it to us, but he tells us which one to do. He says, therefore, choose life. Don't choose death. Don't choose cursing. Choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the eternal your God, that you may obey his voice, and that you may cling to him, for he is your life and the length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land which the eternal swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. So you see, the element of choice is fundamental. If you think about it, even back in the Garden of Eden, you know, Adam and Eve had to make a choice. They had to decide, are we going to believe what this Elohim being said to us, that we can eat of all trees but not that one, or do we believe this other being who said that if we eat that tree we'll become exceedingly wise? Who shall we listen to? Who shall we hear? Who shall we believe? And of course they decided to believe Satan, with all the consequences that came from that. And you and I today really have not that much dissimilar choices to make. Are we going to believe God's word or believe other circumstances, situations and feelings? Following God is a decision, and we cannot really choose to rely on our own great intellects, our analysis, our feelings and so on. Turn to Exodus 14, ancient Israel. Don't want to pick on them, but they left us some pretty good examples of how not to do it. So we don't want to follow their bad example. So whatever they did, perhaps we can seek to do the opposite. But we'll just read a few illustrations of the ancient Israel as they left Egypt at Exodus time, in the book of Exodus, and starting in chapter 14. And we'll see whether Israel decided to believe God, his faithfulness, his word, Or did they decide to believe the evidence of their eyes? We know what they should do and what you and I should do, but what did they do? Exodus 14, starting verse 9. So the Egyptians pursued them, just a few days after the Exodus, all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen and his army, and overtook them camping by the sea beside Pi-hahiroth before Baal-zephon. And when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were very afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Eternal. Now they could have said, well, we've seen God thump this nation 10 times already, just watch them deal with this lot. And really, they should have. But instead, verse 11, they said to Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us, you nasty man, to bring us up out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? Leave us alone, or to be slaves of the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians in slavery than that we should die in the wilderness. So these people turned rather nasty against Moses within what, just 2 or 3 days? 4 days of the Passover. You know, where was their confidence? Where was their trust? The answer was they were entirely driven by what they saw. They saw the water before them. They saw the armies of Pharaoh behind them. They saw the mountains to the side of them. And they feared. They lost sight entirely of their God, His Word, and they chose and decided to believe that their number was up. And Moses said to the people, do not be afraid, stand still and see the salvation of the Eternal, which He will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. The Eternal will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. And the Eternal said to Moses, why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward, but lift up your rod, stretch out your hand over the sea, and divide it. And the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. Quite amazing. Verse 21, then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Eternal caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. So the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on the dry ground, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Verse 30, so the Eternal saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Thus Israel saw the great work which the Eternal had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Eternal and, interestingly, believed the Eternal and his servant Moses. But in fact, not for very long. So there, within a matter of days, hours almost of leaving Egypt, they are turning against Moses, criticizing, complaining, and doubting that their God would look after them. They chose to believe the evidence of their eyes rather than believing the evidence that they already had that God was a being of His Word. And notice in this instance, by the way, that what God did was actually impossible, wasn't it, for us to have considered. God opened up the Red Sea and brought 2-3 million Israelites through the sea with the water standing up on either side like a wall. I mean, that's impossible humanly. But of course, when they saw that, it really should have inspired them even more, because with God all things are possible. And God had just destroyed Egypt virtually, and now He destroyed their army, brought them through the Red Sea, you know, a tremendous miracle. And of course, God still does tremendous miracles today. And when we read these things, they're not written there just to fill out the pages of the Old Testament so you get more, you know, more bang for your buck when you buy a Bible. It's not a question of getting more words and so on. It's there because it's a lesson. God can do the impossible. God is in the business of doing the impossible. There's no way humanly you could have seen that happening, but God did it. And of course, you might ask the question, will God do it for us? Well, to him who believes, all things are possible. If you can believe, God can do it, because all things are possible to God. If you and I choose to believe, there is nothing that is impossible. An illness, the world might say, is terminal. No such thing as a terminal illness to God. God can do what man sees as impossible. Wouldn't matter whether you'd broken your back and severed your spinal column or something. Humanly, that cannot be repaired. Doesn't stop God. With God, all things are possible. We just read there about 2 million Israelites going through the Red Sea on dry land. God can do the impossible, but he expects us to do some believing. Exodus 15, and we read verses 22. We just read about how the Israelites believed God and his servant Moses. Well, a bit like the seed that was sown on the shallow ground, it didn't last very long. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea. They went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. 3 days. 72 hours after they went through the Red Sea, miraculously, they're in trouble again. Now when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it was called Marah. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? Grumble, grumble, grumble. You know, 3 days into it, and they could have said, and should have said, well, no, we saw God send, flies and plagues and kill the firstborn and destroy the army and bring us through the Red Sea. Wow, let's see what God does here for us. But you see, they didn't. They chose to believe in their experience. They chose to believe the evidence of their eyes that, well, we're here. There's no water. And what there is, you can't drink because it makes you sick. It's horrible and it's bitter. So he cried out to the Eternal, verse 25, and the Eternal showed him a tree. When he cast it into the waters were made sweet. There he made a statute and an ordinance for them. And there he tested them and said, if you diligently heed the voice of the Eternal your God, and do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Eternal who heals you. So he made a very plain announcement. I am the Eternal God who heals you, if you're obedient. Of course, they weren't ever particularly obedient. And here they're starting to set an example of murmuring, griping, doubting, complaining, and choosing to believe their own eyes, their own intellects, their own thought processes, and not believing in the faithfulness and integrity of this being. And you might say, well, you know, they hadn't got much history. Well, they got a fair amount by now. They'd seen 10 plagues bring down the Egyptian Empire, and now they've seen a couple of miracles already, the Red Sea and the water being made sweet here. Moving down to Exodus 16, and we'll read verses 1 through 3. And they journeyed from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month, after they departed from the land of Egypt. So just a month has passed now. Then the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. Murmuring means complaining, grumbling, whining. Verse 3, and the children of Israel said to them, oh, that we had died by the hand of the Eternal, ooh, in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, when we ate bread to the full. We remember those days back in Egypt, a short memory really. They were slaves, you know, worked from dawn to dusk, given a minimal to live off. But suddenly they're thinking back about, do you remember those days at Burger King, when we had quadruple burger cheese sandwiches? Do you remember that? We could go large, all those French fries, do you remember that? But you, Moses, you scumbag, have brought us out into this wilderness to kill us, the whole assembly, with hunger. You're starving us to death, man. Well, that's not good, is it? That's doubt. That is lack of trust. That is looking at the surroundings and making your call based on what you see, what you feel. And no doubt we're talking together about, do you think he's bringing it out to kill us? Oh, I think he is, yeah. We're lost now. We've got no idea. We've got no maps. You know, this pillar of cloud before us could be taking us anywhere. You know. Verse 4, then the Eternal said to Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day, that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. And it shall be in the sixth day that they shall prepare what they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily. So the story, you know, of the coming manna. Then Moses and Aaron said to all the children of Israel, at evening you shall know that the Eternal has brought you out of the land of Egypt, and in the morning you shall see the glory of the Eternal, for he hears your murmurings against the Eternal. But what are we that you murmur against us? And Moses said, this shall be seen when the Eternal gives you meat to eat in the evening, and in the morning bread to the full. For the Eternal hears your murmurings which you make against him. And what are we? Your murmurings are not against us, but against the Eternal. And you and I must be a bit careful not to grumble too much, because very often our grumbling is just a sign of lack of faith. You know, why God hasn't done this for me, God hasn't done that for me, and why didn't God answer my prayer here, and why doesn't God do this? Well, be careful. We don't want to follow the footsteps of these folk who grumbled and murmured rather than sort of believing that God would do it. Dropping down to verse 18. So when they measured it by omers, that's the manna, he who gathered much had nothing over, and he who gathered little had no lack. Every man had gathered according to each one's need. And Moses said, let no one leave any of it till the morning. You know, don't keep it. Don't hoard it. You'll get more tomorrow. Verse 20, notwithstanding, they did not heed Moses, but some of them left part of it until morning, and it bred worms and stank. And Moses was angry with them. Why was that? Because it was lack of faith. God said, I will bring you manna every morning. But many of them didn't believe God. They had unbelief. They decided that God was not trustworthy, and they better keep some till the next day, because you never know what God's going to do. And you know, he said he'd give it, but you just never know. So what we better do is keep some of it hidden away in case there's none tomorrow. Let's hoard some, because we'll get out tomorrow, I'll bet your boots there'll be nothing out there at all. We'll wander about between all the trees and brushes, and there'll be nothing there. And of course, that was lack of faith, leading to disobedience. Dropping down to verse 26. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is the Sabbath, there will be none. Now it happened that some of the people went out on the seventh day to gather, but they found none. And why were they out? Because they didn't believe you could trust this being to bring it in day by day. Let's get out there, and if there's some out there, and there probably would be, let's get more in and hoard it. Let's keep stacking up on this manna while it's available, because we just never know what God's going to do. So they wandered out, assuming there might be some, and if there was, you know, they'd put it in little pots and pans and hide it. And the Eternal said to Moses, verse 28, how long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, for the Eternal has given you the Sabbath, therefore he gives you on the sixth day bread for 2 days. Let every man remain in his place, let no man go out of his place on the seventh day. But you see, these people chose not to believe. It wasn't, you know, it didn't just happen. They made a decision. We don't believe this will last overnight. We don't believe there'll be more tomorrow. They did not believe, and it was a choice. Exodus 17, and starting in verse 1. You and I can do the same as they did. We can choose to disbelieve, or we can choose to believe. Verse 1 of chapter 17. Then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin, according to the commandment of the Eternal, and camped in Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. And of course, therefore, they should say, well, now God's feeding us with manna every day, He fed us lots of quail just a few days ago. He led us through the Red Sea and destroyed the Egyptian army. He made the waters sweet at Mara. He destroyed the Egyptian empire. He is totally trustworthy. We can believe, we choose to believe, that he will produce water for us here at Rephidim. That's what I think God would have expected of them. Verse 2, therefore the people contended with Moses. That means they argued. That means they were provocative. And they said, give us water that we may drink. I don't see the word please in there. Like, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said to them, why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt, test, try, provoke the Eternal? Moses knew what was happening here. Moses knew that they were just rebelling against God. They put no trust in him, no confidence in him, despite everything that God would do. They chose to believe the worst. They chose not to believe their God. They chose not to believe his word. They chose not to trust his leader. It was a choice. They could have chosen the other way. They should have chosen the other way. Verse 3, and the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses and said, why is it you brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? Well, since before, this is a repeated complaint. You're out to kill us. And Moses cried out to Eternal, saying, what shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me. That's how violent the unrest was. And the Eternal said to Moses, go on before the people, take with you some of the elders of Israel, also take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. So he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the contention of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Is he here or not? Can you trust him or not? Can you depend on him or not? I mean, that really is quite a shocking statement. These people had seen enormous miracles that you and I can only read about, and they actually said, is God here among us or isn't he? Can you trust him or can you not? And it's quite obvious what their decision was. No, you can't. Where is he? Can you trust him? No, you can't. And it says there that they tempted the Eternal. You know, they put him to the test. They tried God, tried his patience. Highly dangerous, but it was a decision. They were deciding, you know, which way to go, who to believe, what to trust in. Let's turn to Numbers chapter 13. We'll cut the long story short. Get to the end of the story. Numbers chapter 13, and starting in verse 32. So this is where the spies had come back from going around the promised land, searching it out and checking it out, come back with a full story of what they found. Two of them, Joshua and Caleb, gave a pretty good story. The other 10 didn't. Verse 32, and they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature. There we saw the giants, the descendants of Anak came from the giants, and we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight. So they brought back a bad report, an evil report of the land that was the promised land, which God had brought them to. Now, they could have chosen to believe that the land would be given to them. They could have decided to believe that God would bless them. He'd said so, and he'd proven time and time and time and time and time again that he was looking after them. Quail, manna, water, sweet water, destroying armies. The evidence was piled high, and here they were at the very border of the promised land, and they decided not to believe. Chapter 14, verse 1, then all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night, and all the children of Israel murmured again against Moses and Aaron, And the whole congregation said to them, if only we had died, and this is like a bad broken record, isn't it? If only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in this wilderness. Well, they kept complaining that they were. Why has the Eternal brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? You know, God has brought us out here to kill us. Let's go back to Egypt. So they said to one another, let us select a leader and return to Egypt. And then it says, Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. You know, they just couldn't take any more. This crowd of a million or more people were just, you couldn't speak to them. You couldn't convince them. They wanted to believe their own thoughts, their own discussions, their own debates, their own eyes, their own feelings. The one thing they would not believe was the word of God, or the trustworthiness of God. Dropping down to verse 10, and all the congregation said to stone them with stones. You know, it's risky business being over the children of Israel, and that just shows just how bad it got. These people were out to kill God's servants. Verse 20, then the Eternal said, I have pardoned, he's talking to Moses now, according to your word, but truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Eternal, because all these men who have seen my glory and the signs which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness and have put me to the test now these 10 times and have not heeded my voice, they certainly shall not see the land of which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who rejected me see it. 10 times they had provoked God to anger at the Red Sea, at Marah with the bitter water, at Meribah and Massa, at Rephidim with the manna, the quail. Time and time and time again, they would not believe. They would not choose to believe God. They always chose their own ideas, their own thoughts, their own ways. And God said, that's 10 times. 10 times. You know, I've taken up to now, but this is it. This is the last one. No more. They're all going to die in the wilderness apart from Joshua. Verse 24, but my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit in him, he chose to believe God, and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land where he went, and his descendants shall inherit it, as also did to Joshua's. Of course, these things are not written just for history. If we turn to Hebrews chapter 3, these particular events that took place in the wilderness were written there for our learning. The idea being that we don't make the same mistakes they made. And their mistakes were that they never chose to believe God. They could have done. You know, God is a very fair being, a very tolerant being. He took 10 provocations in the space of just a couple of months or so. 10 objectionable, nasty provocations from people who grumbled, turned up the nose, whinged, doubted him time and time and time again, talked against him. And God patiently went with them, fed them day by day, brought out water miraculously for them, day by day, did all of that, but they never received God's word. They never believed it. They always chose their own ways. Hebrews chapter 3, and the lesson is one for us today. Therefore, verse 7, as the Holy Spirit says, Hebrews 3:7, today, if you will hear his voice, and we have to be careful how we hear, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. They weren't suddenly miraculously different after the events we just read about. Their nature was pretty much set, and I would imagine that the record of the next 40 years wasn't a particularly good one. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. They don't know me. They don't understand who I am. They don't grasp my nature. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And then verse 12, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. So suddenly, those events of Exodus and Numbers are brought right up to today. Because Paul says, beware brethren, beware called ones, beware sons and daughters of the living God, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. When God says something, we choose to believe it, or we choose to depart. And if we choose to depart, it's called an evil heart of unbelief, something that does not please God. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Ancient Israel had no faith. No faith. You and I should believe God. Of all people, we've got the lessons written here for us. We can read them today. We should not do what they did. Verse 13, but exhort or encourage one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. We need to hold fast, you know, stand fast. What it is said today, if you will hear his voice, and be careful how you hear, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Dropping down to verse 19, so we see that they could not enter in to the promised land because of unbelief. No faith, which means they decided not to believe. Belief is not a feeling. You don't feel like believing or feel like not believing. You don't say, I've got this warm glow in my insides, therefore I believe. You choose to believe. It's a decision. You choose to believe or you choose not to believe. Hebrews 4, verse 1. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. So they heard the word, but without any faith. They heard the word, but didn't believe it. You and I hear the word, but we've got to do more than just, you know, lean back, let the words just sort of, float towards us and float around us and float off again. We are to be careful how we hear. And we need to be careful to believe God's word. When we hear God's word, believe it. Proverbs chapter 3. If we're waiting to feel faith, we'll be waiting a very long time. Because feeling is one of the five senses. Seeing is one of the five senses. Hearing, touching, tasting. These are the five senses. Faith isn't one of the five senses. Faith is a conscious decision to believe God, believe his word, believe his faithfulness. Proverbs chapter 3, reading verses 5 through 8. Trust in the eternal with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct or make smooth your paths. So we don't trust in our own understanding. Well, the way I look at it is this. That would not be right if the conclusion you draw is different to God's word. If God's word says something, he promises to heal us or prosper us or deliver us, and we say, yeah, I know that. But you see, the way I look at it, the way it seems to me, in my understanding, this is how it ought to be. It says here, verse 5, trust in the eternal with all your heart. Lean not to your own understanding, your own views and thoughts and interpretations. Verse 7, do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the eternal, which means hear and obey, and depart from evil. It will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones. Don't be wise in your own eyes. Proverbs 4, verses 20 through 22, second last scripture. We have this choice to make. Am I going to choose my own ways? Am I going to choose my own understanding? Am I going to be wise in my own eyes? Am I going to choose to believe God's word, his integrity? Proverbs 4, verse 20. My son, give attention to my words. incline your ear to my sayings. So that's where we focus. That's what we decide to look at. Do not let them depart from your eyes. Keep them in the midst of your heart, for they are life to those who find them and health to all their flesh. Well, it says, keep them in the midst of your heart. Don't let them depart from your eyes. You have to choose to do that. It's a decision. You decide where you're going to look. You can look to the left, and you can look to the right. Your choice. You make that decision. So do I. You can choose to look at God's word, or you can choose to look at your circumstances. So can I. And it says here, incline your ear, in other words, choose to listen to my sayings, choose to give attention to my words. Decide to attend to my words. It says, verse 21, don't let them depart from your eyes. In other words, make a decision to keep God's words, his sayings, right in front of your eyes. Don't look at the things which are seen. Make a decision to look at the things which are not seen. It's a decision. We make a mistake if we keep waiting for some feeling of assurance to come over us. Faith is a decision to believe God's word. Let's turn to Luke chapter 5. I think we finished here last week, and it's a fairly good place to finish again this week. Luke chapter 5. Story of Jesus out in the Sea of Galilee with Peter and company. Luke chapter 5 and verse 3. Then Jesus got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the multitudes from the boat. Apparently, there's some quite good sound effects if you're out on water, and your voice carries fairly well, I believe. So the audience along the beach could hear Jesus quite well. Now, when he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. And I see this really as Jesus' generosity. I know he'd taken these guys out into the sea for a while, and they were keen to get home. They'd been out all night, and Jesus occupied their time, their equipment for, I don't know, hour and a half, 2 hours, who knows. And now, instead of just saying, okay lads, thank you, and moving on, that Jesus is keen to reward them. So he says, let your nets down for a catch. You're going to get some fish, lads. But Simon answered and said to him, Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. You know, Jesus, sir, you know, we're fishermen. We've been busy all night long. You know, I can tell you, my experience as a fisherman is that there's nothing to be caught. We know when there's fish there. We know when there's no fish there. I can assure you, in my understanding tells me there's nothing out there. There are no fish. I'm not going to do it. Come on, lads, let's get back to shore. He could have decided that, couldn't he? He could have said, sorry, Jesus, you know, you're a great preacher. I think you're a wonderful guy. But let's leave the fishing to me, shall we? There aren't any fish there. I've just checked my special super-duper satellite transmission machine. The radar is under the water. The sonar is registering zero fish. Let's get back to shore. I'm starving, hungry. I want my breakfast. He could have said that. Everything that Simon Peter knew told him this would be a waste of time. There is nothing there. My experience. The other fishermen are calling, don't bother, Peter. There's no fish out there. We've been round the other side of the water. There's nothing there either. My friends tell me there's no fish. I know there's no fish. My experience says there's no fish. But what did he do? He says, nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net. I'll make a decision to go with your word, Jesus. Okay? I'm not going to trust in my own understanding. I don't believe personally. But at your word, I'm going to do it. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net. And for you and I, that's often the decision. We can look at our situation, our circumstances, listen to our friends and family. We can get evil reports left, right and center. And we can choose to believe in them. Choose to go with them. Choose to rely on them. Or if God's word says do something else, we can say, okay, but nevertheless, at your word, God, I will do whatever. And it says, verse 6, when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net, singular, was breaking. So they were rewarded because they did what God said through Jesus. They did what Jesus said. They had a choice there. They could decide to believe Jesus, or they could decide to trust in their own insight, their own experience, their own understanding, their own feelings. And if they had done that, they would have missed out of a great blessing, a great miracle, a great lesson. The choice was theirs. They could choose. They could decide. Thankfully, Peter decided to believe that obeying Jesus' word was better than not. He must have had some slight inkling, but he chose to believe in Jesus. And for us, the same lesson is there today, that no matter what you and I see or hear or feel or get told, if we find that God's word with the exceedingly great and precious promises says something, you and I have to make a decision. We have a choice. We can decide to believe, or we can decide to disbelieve. And it's important what we do. I think one of the little parables, little sayings I've quite enjoyed in the last few months, repeating to myself, is that, you know, decisions determine direction. Direction determines destiny. Our decisions determine the direction we're going in. The direction we're going in determines our ultimate destiny or destination. So in the topic of faith, let's be careful to understand what faith is. It is not feeling. It is not experience. It is not other people's views. Faith is our decision to believe God in His Word. Okay, brethren, I will conclude the Bible study with that for today.